In the last few weeks, we've been looking together at Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We've seen Jesus doing wonderful miracles, great acts of power. We've seen the crowds increasing, countless people gathering to listen to the Lord Jesus. We've listened to Jesus preaching to those crowds, and we've taken note of some of the encounters that Jesus had with different people from the crowds. There were those in the crowds who demanded more signs from Jesus. They said that they weren't convinced by what they had already seen. There were those who accepted that Jesus' miracles were genuinely miraculous, that they were done by supernatural power, but then said, and the power by which they're done is demonic. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. There were those who simply heaped empty praise on Jesus. A woman who shouts out from the crowd, blessed is your mother. Blessed is the woman who bore you. There were Pharisees who outwardly showed Jesus honor. There was one of the Pharisees who invited Jesus into his home, invited Jesus to eat with him, prepared a meal for him, and yet was watching Jesus critically, ready to accuse Jesus when Jesus didn't observe the rules that this Pharisee lived by. All sorts of different folk were there in the crowd, and Jesus encountered many different responses from different people. Now, as we go on into Luke chapter 12, we see the crowds still growing. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Thousands upon thousands of people crowding in from all directions, wanting to see Jesus, wanting to hear Jesus. And yet Jesus takes his disciples aside and he says, I think I need to spend some time with you first. I think there are some things that you need to hear. Jesus judged that at this point in time, his first priority must be the men who already had become his disciples, rather than the vast crowds of people who were turning up for the first time. What was it Jesus wanted to say to his disciples? Well, essentially, what he wanted to do was to spell out to them lessons that they should learn from the encounters he's already had. He's had to deal with these different people. In Luke chapter 11, he's commented on their behavior, their attitudes, their reactions. Now he spells out to the disciples the lessons that they should learn from those encounters. Three lessons especially that I want us to look at tonight, if we have time. Three warnings that the Lord Jesus wants to give to his disciples. Firstly, a warning against hypocrisy. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's an odd picture he uses. And when he first said it, they must have been puzzled by it. Beware of the Pharisees' yeast. What on earth does he mean? We know what yeast is. Those of you who do any home baking, bake your own bread, you know what yeast is. This mysterious substance that you add to the dough, which spreads through it and enables it to rise. You only take a little bit of yeast, and yet the yeast multiplies and spreads throughout the whole lump of dough. What does Jesus mean when he says to his disciples, beware of the yeast that you see in the Pharisees? Beware of the Pharisees' yeast. Well, he's saying there is something that you can see in the Pharisees. There's something which characterizes the Pharisees, which spreads through everything they do. There's something which is there in their thinking, in their lives, and it affects everything. It alters everything in their experience. What is it, he says? It's hypocrisy. The warning he's giving his disciples is this. He's saying hypocrisy is like yeast. If you once start thinking or acting as a hypocrite, if you allow a little bit of hypocrisy to get into your system, to get into your thinking, then it will grow and it will affect the whole of your life. It will affect the whole of your personality. It will leave nothing untouched. Hypocrisy, he says, is something that can't be kept bottled up and restricted to one area of your life. It will spoil everything. Now, what do we mean when we talk about hypocrisy then? Well, simply, it means pretending to be what you're not. It means playing a role. It means acting in front of other people. It may mean that you pretend to have feelings that you don't have. It may mean that you say things which don't reflect what you're really thinking. It means that you do one thing outwardly while you're doing something else inwardly. And the reason you do it is because you want to make an impression on other people. You want to sell yourself to other people. You want to impress them. That is the fundamental thing about the hypocrite. That he's more interested about making a good impression on other people than he is about reality, about what he really is like inside. Hypocrisy can relate simply to our dealings with other people. You talk nicely to somebody's face. You flatter them, you charm them, while inwardly you hate them. And you resent them, and you would like to do them harm. Maybe secretly you are set on doing them harm, but outwardly you put on a show of being on their side and caring for them. That's hypocrisy, that sort of play acting. You're selling an impression of yourself which is different from the reality. It can be especially true in terms of the way we behave in front of other Christians. the impression we try to sell of what our concerns and what our priorities are. You can have a man who outwardly takes prayer seriously, and he prays eloquently and he prays fervently, he prays frequently, and yet the reality is that he doesn't care about the things he's praying for. Maybe he never even really thinks about those things. Maybe he doesn't want those things. Maybe it is just a routine. He's praying those eloquent, fine prayers in order to impress other people. Jesus warns specifically of that. Perhaps the classic example in the New Testament of hypocrisy in the lives of people who seemed to be real Christians is in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember, this was a couple in the church in Jerusalem, and other people in the church were being very generous. Other people in the church were selling property and then bringing the money and giving it to the church to be used to help those in need. And Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to be known as generous. They didn't want people to think of them as mean. They were very concerned about their self-image. Well, if we don't, I mean, we've got property, haven't we? I mean, we've got that piece of land. I mean, if people see us hanging on to our property, then they'll start thinking we're mean. And so they sold their piece of land. And then they brought some of the money and gave it to the church and held back the rest. And they lied about the matter. They said, "This is all the money we received for our piece of land." They wanted to give the impression that they were being hugely generous. They didn't want to be generous. They didn't want to be sacrificial, but they wanted to give the impression of being sacrificial. They were more interested in the impression they were making on others than they were about the reality. Peter said to them, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." That's it. It was a hypocrisy in the end is lying. It's selling a false view of yourself. It's giving people a false impression. It's caring more about what people see on the outside than what you are on the inside. Now, we've seen that this was the fundamental problem that Jesus saw in the Pharisees and their advisers. The Pharisees were hypocrites through and through. All the time they were thinking about, what impression are we making on other people? What will other people think about us? That was what drove them. That was what motivated them. They wanted to show everybody that they were really pure. So they washed themselves fanatically. They went through all these ritual washings before every meal because they wanted everybody to know that they were so concerned about purity. Yet Jesus has to say, they're not concerned about purity at all. The fact is that their hearts are full of evil thoughts and feelings, and they're not concerned about that. They were only concerned about what other people could see, what other people were making of them. They wanted other people to think they were really generous. So they gave away a tenth of everything, right down to the herbs from their herb gardens. A tenth of every leaf of mint that grew in their gardens. Why did they do it? Because they wanted other people to know that they were giving away all of this. And yet Jesus says in their hearts they were just greedy. They had hearts full of greed. They would never give away a penny anonymously, because that wouldn't win them any respect. That was it with the Pharisees all the time. They were obsessed with the outward appearance that they were giving to other people, but they weren't concerned about the reality in their own hearts. Now Jesus says to his disciples, all right, you've seen it in the Pharisees. And it's ugly, isn't it? They've got this yeast that spreads through and that corrupts everything in them. It corrupts their praying, it corrupts their talking, it corrupts their worship, it corrupts their giving, it corrupts everything. You beware of it, he says. The moment that you're aware of that thinking creeping in, you get it out of your system. You cannot afford to be thinking like that. You can't afford to be going through the world trying to sell an impression of yourself. Your concern has got to be what you really are, what's going on in your heart, the truth about yourself. Jesus has to warn his disciples about this, because it comes so naturally to us. How often it's true that the first question we ask when we're thinking about what we should do in a situation is, what will other people think of us? Should I go to the meeting tonight? Well, what will people think of me if I don't? Should I pray? Well, what will people think of me if I do? Or what will people think of me if I don't? Should I give? Well, will other people notice if I don't give? Should I talk to that person who's just come in? Well, what will she think of me if I don't? What will other people think of me if I don't? Jesus says to his disciples, you can't afford to be working to that agenda. Your concern has got to be in every situation, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's good. I'm going to do what's holy. I'm going to be concerned about having the sort of heart that pleases God. To be more concerned about what God sees on your inside than what other people see on the outside. The fact is that in the end, what is on the inside is going to be made visible. The Lord Jesus says that in verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. You can sell a false impression of yourself now. You can con people about what sort of character you really are. But God knows. And the day will come when God will make it known. Jesus is talking about the day of judgment, when everything that's been secret about us will be made known. All the motives that really drove us. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Now, I can give you in this church a false impression of myself. I can con you and make you believe things about me that aren't true. But there's going to come a day of judgment when you're all going to know the truth about me. You're going to know what I was really thinking about when I preached these sermons. You're going to know what was really motivating me when I was leading a prayer meeting. You're going to know what I really had in my heart when I was talking to you one to one. You're going to know what sort of person I really was. There's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed. My secret's going to be out in the open, and so are yours. Nothing will be hidden then. Jesus says, what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. Now, you can modify your language, the things you say, according to the different impression you want to give to different people, the tone of voice in which you speak to your children when others can't hear may be very different from the tone of voice that you would use if you were in public. All the things that have been said in the dark, all the things that have been said when you thought nobody was going to be listening in, will be heard in the daylight. The malicious whispers that were so different from your public face, what you they'll be heard. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. A day when there'll be no more secrets. It's coming. Why try to con people now? That's Jesus' point. Why try to deceive them? Because it's not going to work in the long run. They're going to know the truth about you one day, as God already knows it. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Do you dare to look into your own heart? Do you dare to look at your own motives? Do you dare to listen into your own conversations and hear the way that you've talked to different people and why you said the things you said? Do you dare to ask how much of your Christian life is real and how much is for show? Jesus says you've got to. You've got to be searching out that yeast before it corrupts everything. It's possible for a person to live a public life as a Christian, to be praying in public, to be witnessing to others, to be known as the most generous and kind of men, and for it all to be a fake, for it all to be a facade, because hypocrisy has eaten up everything. It's spread through the whole system, so that now everything this man is doing is simply for show, and there's no reality at all. There's no real love for God. There's no real love for other people. Come like that with Ananias and Sapphira. And in the end, God said, I'm not going to have hypocrites like this in my church any longer. And he cut them off. Their whole Christian life was just a fake. God forbid that we should be brought to that point. Let me ask one question, one important question, before we move on from this matter of hypocrisy, because it's something that confuses and troubles many sincere Christians. The question would be this: if we become aware of the fact that in some area we are hypocritical, if we realise that in some area our outward behaviour, our words, our deeds don't match our inner state, what should we do? If, for example, you discover that there are good things you're doing which really spring from wrong motives, which spring from a hypocritical desire to impress other people, should you stop doing those good things? So, you've been witnessing to others. You've been involved in the church's outreach. But now you realize that your main reason for doing it hasn't been concern for God's glory, and it's not been love for the souls of those people. It's simply been to impress other Christians. Should you stop witnessing? Should you withdraw from the outreach? You've been praying. You've been having a daily quiet time, and you've been on your knees praying. But now you realize that it's not been out of a serious desire to engage with God. It's simply been that your wife would notice if you stop praying. What do you do? Should you stop praying then? Stop the hypocrisy? Or contrariwise, if you realize that you've got horrible wicked things in your heart, but that you've been covering them up with nice outward behavior, should you stop covering them up? So you've been talking nicely to so and so. You've been smiling at them whenever you've seen them, whereas actually underneath you've been fuming with rage at them. You've been thoroughly detesting them. Well, should you now stop pretending? Should you start screaming at them whenever you see them? Because that would be honest. That would be bringing out what really is there in your heart. That is the modern attitude, you know. That is what many psychologists today would tell you. They would say that it's dangerous to repress your real feelings. That the best thing to do is always to express whatever you've got inside. If you're full of rage against somebody, then scream at them. If you feel passionate desire for a woman, then express it. Seduce her if you can. But don't be a hypocrite. Don't cover up what's there inside you. Bring it to the surface. Is that the Bible answer? Is that the Christian answer? Well, of course not. The fact is that to have that wicked anger in your heart is sin. To express it outwardly by pouring out rage and hatred against somebody is added sin. If there's a disparity between our inner state and our outward state, our outward appearance, then what must we do? Well, we must bring our inner state into line with the standards of God's word. But we must not start acting out sinfully on the outward as well. You realize that though outwardly your behavior has been fine, your heart has been wrong. Well then, now is the time to repent. Repent of your sinful inner state. Repent of the rage, or repent of the laziness, or repent of the pride. Come to God, confess that is the state of your heart. But don't stop doing the righteous things, the good things, the proper things. Don't stop treating other people kindly and lovingly. It may be that your heart will follow your actions and your words. If outwardly you've been obeying God's word, God's laws, then now be determined that your heart too will be brought into line with God's actions, with God's standards and God's words. Don't be content to have outward righteousness. Seek inward righteousness. Seek the holiness which only the Holy Spirit can bring to the heart. Hypocrisy must come to an end. But that doesn't mean stopping outward righteousness. It means seeking inner righteousness. Oh, carry on praying. Carry on witnessing. Carrying on being generous. Carry on being kind. Carry on being zealous outwardly. But now, plead with the Saviour to give you a heart that is zealous and loving and generous and prayerful. Let the heart be renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit. The first warning then that Jesus gives to his disciples is a warning against hypocrisy. The second warning is a warning against fearing men. Fearing men. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Why does Jesus give his disciples this warning at this point? Well, maybe it's because they're seeing the change in attitude among the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We read in chapter 11, verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Jesus and the disciples are aware that there's a growing hostility, that these people are becoming implacable enemies, that these Pharisees are people now who could turn against them and attack them, and that it could lead to persecution, it could lead to real suffering. Jesus says to his disciples, don't let that frighten you. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Yes, this opposition may mount and these people may begin to launch horrible attacks against you. And yes, God may allow them to do terrible things to you, to your bodies. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of those men. What can they do? They can imprison your bodies. They could throw you into prison cells where you'll be left to suffer hunger and cold and deprivation. They can tie you hand and foot. They can mutilate your bodies. They can damage your bodies. They can cut off limbs. They can torture your bodies. They can put you through prolonged, agonizing pain. And finally, they could kill your bodies. They could do these things. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of them, because once they've done that, they can do no more. There is a limit to what men can do to you. Once they've killed your body, there is an end. They can do no more to you. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Be afraid of God, he says. Be afraid of the one who has the power to throw you into hell. The word that Jesus uses for hell is the word Gehenna or Gehinnom. Gehinnom was a valley on the south and west sides of the city of Jerusalem. It was the place outside the city which was used as a rubbish heap. People threw all the waste of the city out into that valley. And there the waste rotted. There it decayed. A foul stench hung over the valley of Gehenna. Fires were always burning there. The fires never went out in Gehenna, just rubbish heaps smouldering away. And the worms devoured the filth of Gehenna. It was there that the corpses of criminals were dumped, a place of decay and destruction, utter ruin. That was the word that Jewish folk used then for hell. Jesus says, God can cast body and soul into hell, into a place of utter ruin, a place of utter decay and horror. A place like that valley outside the walls. Be afraid of that, because that is eternal. There are those people who say that there's a limit to what creatures will suffer in hell, that it will go on for so long and then it will end. The whole point of this passage is that there is no ending. What men do to the body has a limit. It's brought to an end when the body dies. But God can cast a man or a woman into hell, into that place of ruin and decay and despair, and there is no limit. There is no ending. Be afraid of that. Be afraid that you could be thrown onto God's rubbish heap. Be afraid that you could be thrown into the place where the fire never stops burning. Be afraid that you could be thrown into the place where human beings stop being human because they're rotted through and through by corruption and decay, by death itself, an everlasting death. That's what Jesus is talking about. An everlasting horror, an everlasting misery, utter ruin, a ruin that goes on and on and on and on. How long does it take for a human creature to die in hell? It takes forever. It's a death that never ends. Everlasting misery, everlasting ruin, everlasting horror. Jesus, be afraid of that. be afraid, because God could take you and he could cast you out of his presence and he could cast you out into the darkness, the ruin of hell forever. Be afraid. Is it right to be afraid of God? Jesus says, you've got to be. Jesus says, you've got every reason to be afraid of God. Because this is a God who really does cast people into hell. So many situations, we become afraid of other people. We find them intimidating. They don't have to threaten us with killing our body. We're just afraid that they'll tease us. We're afraid that they'll laugh at us. We're afraid that they'll discriminate against us. We let them push us into doing things we don't really want to do or that we know we shouldn't do because we're afraid of them. Youngsters finish up doing sinful things because they're afraid of what their friends or their peers will say. Jesus says, don't be afraid of other people. Don't be afraid of what they'll say. Don't be afraid of what they'll do. Be afraid of God. If you offend God, he will cast you into hell. A healthy fear of God will keep you from being intimidated by other human beings. Again, when I read these words of the Lord Jesus, I know what he's saying. And I know how I ought to react to them, his words. I know that I ought to spend my life with that vivid realization that God is supremely, infinitely important. And that I ought to fear him. I ought to fear him so much that I dare not sin against him. Pray that God will give me that sort of heart. A heart that does fear him in that way. I pray he'll give you that sort of heart. I pray that he'll instill into your hearts and minds that awareness of himself and of his holiness and of how much he hates sin, so much so that you'll run away from sin. You'll be so afraid of offending God that it'll become impossible for you to choose the ways of sin. Pray that God will do that for you. But I still struggle with these words, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Jesus said it to his disciples, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Don't be afraid of men. But I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. So I know something of what men can do to the bodies of other men. The things that have been done to Christians, the tortures that they have experienced before they've died. How can I not be afraid? I'm glad that Jesus adds these words in verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. Yes, when my imagination takes over and I start thinking about what men could do to me, I begin to feel not just afraid but sick. And that's when I need this reminder that God remembers me and that I'm precious to him and that he won't let one hair on my head be touched without his permission, without his grace being given to me. He cares about sparrows. Five sparrows sold for 2 pennies. They're almost worthless. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. God would never forget a sparrow. God would never forget me. If I were in the hands of the persecutors, God would be watching every moment. God would be thinking about me every moment. God would be comforting me every moment. He wouldn't let anything happen to me except what he would give me the strength to endure, except what would be for my everlasting good. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. He knows exactly how many hairs there should be. They can't pull out one hair off my head without God knowing and caring. You're worth more than many sparrows. Don't be afraid, says Jesus. Don't be afraid of men. Why not? Well, firstly, because there's somebody much more significant that you need to be afraid of, God himself. But secondly, because this God has promised that nobody can touch you or harm you without his being there to hold your hand, to comfort, to strengthen, to console. The testimony of so many believers when they have been in the hands of the persecutors has been, he was there with me. Do you remember Obadiah Holmes? Flogged, those 90 lashes, 30 strokes from a 3-thonged whip, cut to ribbons, and he turns to his persecutor and says, "You struck me as with roses." He says, "Oh." He's been so much more aware of the love of God poured out towards him, the tenderness of his father, than he is of the pain. That's the God who cares for sparrows. He's there for Obadiah Holmes. I don't know whether at some point God is going to allow me or you to fall into the hands of the persecutors. What I do know is that if you're in their hands, you're in his first. And his hands are very tender. His hands are very gentle. He protects his people down to the last hair on their heads. A warning against hypocrisy. A warning against the fear of men.